Amen. I hope you have your Bibles open today to Mark chapter 4. We'll be ending this chapter today, getting ready to move into chapter 5. And I am reminded of the words of this song, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. The title of that song and the lyrics of that song, it draws my mind to think of the sovereignty of our Lord, and that God is in control. Sometimes it's easy for us to say that God is in control. We often find ourselves, God's in control. Or we might also say, well, God's got this. But it's another matter altogether when we're faced with adversity and we have to live that out. It's another matter altogether to live like we believe that God is in control. It's easy for it. It just rolls off the tongue. Rolls off the tongue very easily. It's another matter to live it out in our lives. The lyric of that song, the last portion of that song that I think is just very striking about God being in control of all the world around us, the lyrics go as such: Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and to cling to love. Teach me to humbly receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has its place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. By definition, the sovereignty of God is the right of God to do as He desires. It is His will and right to do as He desires with His creation. This means that there is no exterior influence upon the Lord of glory, and that He has the power to exercise His right according to His will. In other words, the Lord is the supreme master over the world, and He shapes it by His superior will. I hear a lot of people ask this question when pressed upon the problem of why bad things happen to good people. You've probably heard that question asked before. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that question annoys me probably more than what it should. I end up asking myself, well, who said that we were good? Who said that we were good? Who said that we deserve good things? Who said that we were entitled to good times all the time and in all places, considering that we rebelled against a loving God almost every single day of our lives? And so if God is to answer that question, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is to answer that question concerning this question, you must first show me who is good, and then show me who deserves such good, kind, and benevolent acts. Because given enough time, given enough space, without Christ in our lives, left on our own accord, left to the depravity and the rottenness of our heart, we would spit in the face of God given the first chance. So who is good? Who deserves good things? Is it you? Is it me? Do I deserve to have a blessed life? Considering that I was a rebel, a scoundrel, outside of Christ, it is with this topic of sovereignty that we segue into today's narrative in God's Word. Jesus calming the storm. Now, within the next few sermons, we will be introduced to a series of miracles by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Mark the evangelist is highlighting the divinity of Jesus. He's highlighting Jesus as master rabbi as he elaborates upon parables, but then Mark will highlight his divinity, that human and that he is God, and they exist together. They are intertwined together. There is no separating Jesus from his humanity or his divinity. He is at all times, and at all times he is human and also God. Mark the Evangelist is going to highlight the divinity of Jesus. And so, as you might guess, this episode with Jesus calming the storm is not so much Jesus calming the storms in your life, but Jesus the Lord over the storm. Jesus the sovereign over this world. Can he calm the storms in your life? Absolutely. But this is a message about Jesus the sovereign over the storm, the sovereign over this world. Now, if you've been following with us, you'll know that Jesus just finished what you might call a parabolic discourse on behalf of the Lord Jesus, elaborating on parables. The different parables, if you've been following along, are the parables of the four different soil, and how every single one of us fall within under one of these types of soil. We're either hard-hearted, we either have rocky ground, rocky soil, we either have thorny or receptive soil to receive the word of God. We have the parable of the light under the basket, and that how we ought not to put the word under the basket, and how God has revealed to us all that he wants us to know in his word. In fact, God wants you to know of himself. We find the parable of the seed and the parable of the kingdom of God as the seed that grows. As the farmer goes out, he planted the seed, he wakes up in the morning and he looks out and the seed has grown sprout, and he don't know how because God has grown the seed. God has grown the kingdom. And it might start out just a little teeny seed, but then it grows into something great and vast. And then the Bible says at verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he privately, to his disciples, he explained everything to him. And it is with this parabolic ending, this encapsulation of parables, that we move into what you might consider to be the miracle discourses. And by the evangelist Mark, yes, the evangelist Mark, by placing the parable right before the next recording miracles, he is demonstrating that the words of Jesus are trustworthy and true. Jesus taught in parables as a master rabbi. Now he is about to perform some miracles to authenticate and show that what he said was absolutely true. And if he can command the sea, if he has the power to command the sea and to command the wind, if he has power to heal the demoniac, if he has power to heal a girl who is near death, or to feed thousands of people, to be sure that his word is true. Better yet, he is God. And being that Jesus is simultaneously human and God, the human attributes, the human traits of our Lord Jesus, the physical struggles therein, pushed him to a place where the Lord Jesus needed to rest. He needed to push off in the boat just a little bit to get a time of rest and reprieve, and maybe to enjoy the breeze as they crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to get a breeze in the face and just to have a time of relaxation. But we know, according to God's word, that this is interrupted by a storm. In fact, we find that Jesus is the master of the storm, and he is also master of your life. He is master of the storm and master over your life. Beginning with verse 35, the Bible says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Let's go over to the other side, the Lord Jesus said. This had been a long day for Jesus and his disciples. It had been a long ministry already. In fact, on that day, you find in your Bible, it says on that day, that very first phrase there, you might have a different translation that renders it something a little different there. But on that day, in the genitive absolute form of the language, stresses the point, it had been a very busy day. There was a lot of things that the Lord Jesus did. He taught, he healed. And they were ministering on the shores of the Galilee. In the Bible it says the Sea of Galilee, a sea of water. Today that sea would be known, or the lake would be known, as Lake Kinneret. It is also known as Lake Tiberias or Lake Gennaret as well. It is approximately 31 miles in circumference. It is 13 miles in length, and it is 8 miles in width. Around 31 miles in circumference. Now, Jesus had been preaching using parables, and the crowd had pressed upon him. And you remember, he stepped back in the boat just a little bit to use the boat as a pulpit to begin to preach using the parables. And then to take the time to explain them to his disciples, and now it was time to move to the other side. He is on the western side of Lake Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, and he is now going to move towards the eastern side of that lake, we'll say the Sea of Galilee. And what should be a nice boat ride, a time of reprieve, a time from relaxation, and even a time for sleep for our Lord, what turns out, instead of being a time of rest, is a time of unrest. Now, considering that Jesus fell asleep on the front of the boat, quite comfortable, it would be certain that he and his disciples were fatigued. They had a very long day. There are a couple of things to consider. Jesus may have sought to expand his ministry by crossing over or to escape the vast crowds that have begun to accumulate around him. Regardless, Jesus pursued a time of refreshing, a time of sleep. And we know this because he fell asleep at the bow of the boat. We also know that there was a storm coming. And we know because we have read it in the gospel. But not only do we know because of what Mark told us, but Jesus knew it as well. His sovereignty, he being all-knowing and all-powerful, knew that this storm was coming. He knew this wind was going to be coming through, and yet he was asleep on the front of the boat. In verse 36 it says, and leaving the crowd, he took them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. It lets me know that there are some other boats that had pushed off a little bit to get close to Jesus. There were people that had even gotten on their boats just to get next to the Lord Jesus. And what a challenge that is. We remember all the way back when we began the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, there were some friends who had taken their friend who was a paralytic and lowered him down in the roof to get next to Jesus. And the Bible tells me that they literally tore the roof off, tile, timber. They tore the roof off to get their friend close to Jesus, lowered him down in the roof, and Jesus healed him. The same truth is found here, and a lesson to us again that we must do what we need to do to get close to Jesus. It might mean climbing in a boat and getting close to the Lord to hear Jesus. It might mean tearing the roof off, such as Mark chapter 2. It might be something as simple as turning off the television. It might be something as simple as deleting social media or refraining from social media or Netflix. Do what you must do to grow in your walk with the Lord, and those things that are poisoning your heart and mind, refrain. The Bible tells me that Jesus didn't have to do anything, no preparation. Setting sail was as easy as pushing off and going. It was the task of the people around him that decided to get close to listen. I remember a professor of mine in seminary, he often talked about the parables being like a hand grenade. That Jesus would teach it, pull the pin, throw it, and then we must respond to it. So Jesus did this. He taught the parables through the pin, hoisted off, pushed off. Again, I think that what we see here with the people that gathered around him in the boat were people that had the softened heart, the softened soil, the heart that is ready to hear. This is what it looks like where people with softened heart want to hear. They'll draw near to Jesus to hear him. And ready and willing, they're ready to draw near to Jesus. Lay down your violence. Lay down your stubbornness. Lay down your racism. Lay down your attempt to self-righteously make things right, which is an impossible task, by the way. just set sail towards the eastern shore. Let's set sail, Jesus said. And the Bible tells us that a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. And I would imagine if they had stayed out there any longer that the boat would have been overtaken by the waves. It wasn't unnatural for a storm to come up. I mean, they live in the Sea of Galilee, a very, very common thing for a storm to almost come out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee was well known for this phenomenon. The imagery and the parallel sounds a lot like the dilemma that we find in Jonah, as Jonah is asleep in the bottom and inside of the boat, fast asleep, and a storm was coming up around them, and it's because Jonah was asleep and Jonah was sinful. Jonah was running from the Lord. A few similarities here between the scenario in the book of Jonah and with Jesus. The storm arose and was about to beat the boat to pieces. The difference comes in with the case with Jonah was that it was an otherworldly storm that seemed to pop out of nowhere. This case seems to be more naturally explained because Jesus steps forward and commands the wind and the rain to stop, or the wind and the storm and the sea to stop, demonstrating that he would get the glory, he would get the honor for being Lord over it all. So he would get the glory and the recognition as he calms the storm. In the book by John McGregor, there's a book he wrote entitled Rob Roy on the Jordan. He explains this phenomenon in this way. He says, on the Sea of Galilee, the wind has a singular force and suddenness. And this is no doubt because the sea is so deep in the world. The sea sits deep. I think the Sea of Galilee is in one of the top five bodies of water in the world that sits low. I believe it's about the second in the world. Because it sits so deep in the world, the sun rises and it rarefies or thins out the air. And it comes speeding swiftly above a long and leveled plateau. It gathers much force as it sweeps through flat deserts until suddenly it meets this huge gap, the Sea of Galilee. It tumbles down. And then we have winds coming out of nowhere. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever been out on a boat where the wind seemed to be unbearable. The wind began to blow so hard that the water begins to white cap. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat like that, but it's not a very pleasant experience. In fact, one either looks for land or you look for the dock. And sometimes you might think to yourself, well, I don't think that I can get back to the dock, so let's find some land. It's not a very pleasant experience. And so the boat began to take on water, and then Mark says of Jesus, he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? If you have a Bible in front of you and a pencil or something to mark, underline that phrase. Do you not care that we are perishing? As mentioned earlier, there are similarities with Jonah on the ship and Jesus on the ship. And even though there are similarities, there are differences in major ways as the narrative plays out, where Jonah is in disobedience and must be tossed off as a way to appease the storm. Jesus is sinless and will calm the storm by his power and his might. The disciples asked, he said, don't you care? We're going to die. And by the way, they addressed him as Master Teacher, Master Rabbi. But how many times have we asked a similar question to our Lord? Don't you care? It goes back to asking the question whether or not we think that we are entitled to have the Lord bless us or not. While we think the Lord is asleep on the job or taking his time, Lord, won't you hurry up and answer my prayer? Don't you care at all? Don't you care? That my mother is sick or my father is sick? Don't you care, Lord? Now, this rebuke is coming from the disciples. Now, they're going to receive an answer to this question. But it's not going to be a verbal answer. It's not going to be verbal in the sense of what you might think. Oh, yes, Jesus said to his disciples, let me formulate a theodicy for you and explain why bad things happen to good people. No. He simply commands the storm. So the authoritarian tone doesn't come from the verbal words of Jesus as much as it does the action. Here is Jesus fast asleep on the pillow at the bow of the boat, but it appears that the disciples did not trust and did not fully know who they had on board. I mean, these men grew up around the Sea of Galilee. They spent most of their life probably fishing on this lake and pulling in fish, and they spent their whole lives, and they were genuinely frightened of this great windstorm that came up upon them. So, you know, we can't fault the disciples for being afraid, because we would probably have been afraid too. Lord, where you at? Lord, help us out here. Lord, please. They were genuinely frightened. And here's where doubt comes in. Because I would imagine under the sound of my voice, everyone in here at some time in their walk with the Lord has doubted the sovereignty of God. And if we could say that that is the ministry of the devil, that is the ministry of the devil. To get you to doubt God. The enemy wants nothing more than for you to doubt that God is in control. If he can cast a little doubt, then he can attempt to steal your joy, and then he can wreak havoc upon your assurance that you have in Jesus. Now, if he can get you to where you lack assurance in the sovereignty of God, then he has won the day. In the Sea of Galilee, the prime fishery, these men knew it well. They basically had four types of fish that swam in the Sea of Galilee, basically four types of fish that they would catch and eat and sell and use and feed their family. They had a little teeny type of carp that they caught. They had a kind of a sardine minnow type thing. They had a catfish. And then they had a tilapia. These were the four basic type of fish that they had, and they were major resources for them. But there was also shellfish that were also in the Sea of Galilee, not as pursued as, say, the fish were. I'm reminded of the biology of shellfish, and one in particular shellfish called the whelk. You have probably seen a picture of a whelk, like a big conch shell. You might have seen something like that and be familiar with something that looks like this. An interesting fact about this particular shellfish is it has an appendage or a tentacle that kind of shoots out from the muscle that is there in it, and it functions like a corkscrew. And so what happens is that this whelk, it will attack an oyster shell or a clam shell, and it will bore a hole in its prey, and it eats out the contents from that hole. A tiny hole, and it sucks all the muscle out from that clam or that oyster. It literally bores a hole right through the shell and sucks the muscle right from it. A little hole can cause a lot of damage. A little hole can destroy this clam or oyster. And much can be said the same of doubting the Lord. A little doubt can wreak havoc upon your walk with the Lord. A little doubt can wreck your spirituality with the Lord Jesus. A little doubt can wreak a world of consequences and spiritual downfall. You won't be walking as close as you thought that you would with the Lord Jesus. And if the devil can do that, if the enemy can do that, cast a little doubt, then he can rob you of your joy. Teacher, don't you care? Lord, don't you care? Can I encourage you to hang on a little bit tighter? Can I encourage you to grip on to the Lord a little more? White knuckle it a little more. Hang on a little tighter. Hang on a little further. The Lord is about to show his hand. The Lord is about to get the glory. He's about to put on a show for his glory. Hang on a little bit longer. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, I am suspect here to say that the Lord Jesus not only was talking to the wind and the waves, but he was also in some regard speaking to his disciples, simultaneously speaking to the storm and the wind, but then again also speaking to his disciples. Is that it? Peace, be still, is that it? Three words is all it took in our English Bible. In some translations, literally two words. Is that all Jesus had to do? Peace, be still? Jesus rebuked the wind, your King James? Jesus did not have to stand up and throw some long incantation or spell. He didn't have to go in a long monologue with the storm and reason with the storm. He just had three words, peace be still. Another translation of what Jesus said can be said, be muzzled. And therefore, some translations read that Jesus rebuked the wind. Well, why would Jesus have to rebuke the wind? Well, some would say, or some would indicate that this might mean that this is some demonic influence or some otherworldly influence on this storm. And could it be that Jesus was speaking to the storm and the disciples simultaneously? Much like when God said, "Let there be light," all the way back to Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we know the Bible tells us in the prologue of John that Jesus was there when the world was created. There wasn't anything that was created that was not created through the Lord Jesus too. When he said, "Let there be light," and God also said in this moment, "Peace be still." And I'm so glad the Lord is a Lord of mercy and grace. The same voice that calms the storm is the same voice that calms the troubled soul. Peace, be still. I'm glad that the wrath of our Lord was not exemplified here, and I'm glad that he did not throw the disciples over or discard us as well. And as I mentioned last week, if there was ever a subscript to the Holy Scripture, if there was ever a subtitle to our Holy Bible, it would be, "Come, let us reason together." Come, let us reason together. Because it is with this tone of compassion, it is with this tone of "come, let us reason together" that the Lord said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Come, let us reason together. Have you still no faith? Come, let us reason together." As if to say, you've got no reason to be afraid. Almost to say, have you not seen the many miracles that have been performed by my hand? And more to come, by the way. You have no reason to fear or doubt. Come, let us reason together. J.C. Ryle wrote, he said, "How tenderly and patiently the Lord Jesus deals with weak believers." You know that weak believer? You're looking at him. The Lord Jesus is of tender mercy, and he will not cast away his believing people because of their shortcomings. He would not grab them by the hindquarters and throw them overboard because of their disbelief. The evangelist often highlights the shortcomings and the doubts of the disciples. In fact, it helps us lay some authenticity to the gospel. And the reason the shortcomings of humanity are lifted up so high in Scripture is because God gets the glory for everything. If we get what we deserve, we would be in hell right now. We don't like that preaching, do we? We don't like that. The Scriptures are full of humankind's weaknesses and depravity and sinfulness and doubts and dullness. But the glory of Christ is lifted up. And true to form, the Bible brings to surface the shortcomings of humanity and the glory of Christ. Why are you afraid of death? Why are we afraid of death? When death brings us, the believer, face to face with our Lord Jesus, why are we so afraid to look down the road and know that one day we're going to die? When that means that we as the believer will be face to face with our Lord. Why do you fear death? Why are you afraid if this is indeed the end of the age and the mark of the beast is upon us or whatever that might be? Why are you so afraid if this is the end of the age and you will be closer to the Lord Jesus? If there is anything to fear, if this is indeed the end of the age, is that I've got some friends and family who are lost. Aren't you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet Jesus today? Don't you have faith? Peace be still. I think in these words, peace be still, know that I am Lord, could also be subtitled. There's some excellent advice for the modern day person. Peace be still. In verse 41, ending, and they were filled with great fear and said one to another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It is at this point that they finally have this eureka moment. Who is this person? Who is this person that even the winds obey him? The answer is the same one that created the winds. The same one that created the sea and created the disciples that were on the boat. The same one that created the wind and the sea also command them. And emphatically, the Bible says that they feared with a great fear. Emphasis on fear. That's like me saying, I am hungry with a great hunger. They feared with a great fear. Because at this moment, they were probably filled with messianic wonder and expectation. They were expecting a Messiah, and Jesus might be this one. He had healed some people. He had cast out some demons. He had cleansed the person with the unclean spirit. But what Jesus did with this storm, that was another level. Who is this that commands the wind and the sea? This was major. Before we stand back and before we ridicule the disciples for their lack of faith, how many times have we been in difficult situations and we doubt the providence and/or the sovereignty of God? Because they go hand in hand. As God provides, he is also in control. The disciples were in a boat, and it was stormy on the lake. And in this lake, it is about 360 feet deep. I think that translates to somewhere around 60 fathoms deep. 360 feet deep in its deepest part. If one disciple was to fall in during this wind and tumultuous sea, even the best swimmer could not have saved them. And so there is a healthy fear that surrounds the Lord Jesus. I believe there is. There is a healthy fear that surrounds the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign over all this world. The same one that commands the storm is the same one that can save your soul and the same one that can cast you far from his presence. That is a fearful thought. The same one who can command the storm is the same one that can save and draw you near, is the same one that could also cast you away from his presence. So let me ask you this in closing. Do you doubt the work of the Lord in your life? Repent. Repentance is not a very popular topic in pulpits today. Repent. Are you here today a sinner lost without Jesus, lost without Christ? Repent to the one that is Lord of all, has the power to draw you near or the power to cast you away from his presence. It is with that thought and with that question. I'll ask you, if you will, to pray with me.